Good morning to you all. Let's turn now to Mark chapter 5 that Jonathan read a little while ago. So Mark chapter 5, verse 21 to 43. Life is a series of lessons from birth to death. As we grow older, we begin to learn that not everyone can help us. When we're ill, we prefer to go to specialists. If we are expecting a baby, as it's very topical at this time, we would be sure to go and see the specialist who could deliver that baby. Indeed, it is good to visit specialists when we are ill. We should all go, however, to the best specialist when it comes to the problem of evil as well. But you know, so often we try other alternatives. We try other things, and very often when we try these other things, we have serious consequences. And this particular passage that we have just read a little while ago, it illustrates how we may trust in several things, but often the most important thing, which is God Himself with the problem of evil around us, we avoid Him and we leave Him the very last alternative, as it were. Well, this morning what I want to do is I hope to encourage you, I hope to motivate you, and I perhaps even hope to convince some of you of the need for continuing to seek the Lord Jesus Christ, especially with the problem of evil. Now, what do I mean by evil? Evil has manifold aspects to it. It could be evil in terms of sickness. It could be evil in terms of people doing something to you. Well, this particular miracle that we have just read about, Mark chapter 5, it focuses upon one particular incident in the Lord Jesus Christ's life. And it's called very often by preachers the miracle of the bleeding woman. And like every miracle that is found in the New Testament, every miracle, this particular miracle, has lessons contained within it. And there are several lessons that we can draw out for our understanding and for our benefit this morning. Let's just look at some of them. I won't go through all of them, but I certainly will go through some of them. Now, it's only about 10 verses long, this particular miracle. It reads almost like an afterthought. Was this woman married? We don't know. Was this woman from Capernaum, the place where she met with Jesus? We don't know that either. But we are told the most important thing. And after introducing to us this woman as a certain woman, look at verse 25. And a certain woman. That's all she is introduced to us as. A certain woman. We don't know her name. But the most important, the most significant fact has been included, and it's this, in verse 25, which had an issue of blood 12 years. In other words, there's been a repeated, sustained, consistent, internal hemorrhaging, and we don't know what. Some jump to conclusions. If you read the commentators on this, some commentators jump to conclusion and say she has some kind of woman's issue. Well, we don't know. We just don't know. What we do know is that she has suffered this emission of blood for 12 long years. It may have been coming and going. It may have not been continuous. But nonetheless, it's been 12 long years. And she certainly suffered hardship. She certainly suffered, full stop. In those 12 long years of suffering, she has probably learned several lessons that we can draw out. But as I said, I just have a few for us this morning. So let's begin then. What lessons has this woman learned from her suffering? What can she teach us for ourselves here in the 21st century in West Kilburn? Let's begin. Lesson number one. She has learned about the limitations of the world's doctors. She has learned about the limitations of the world's doctors. Look at verse 26. It says here, and she had suffered many things of many physicians. Many physicians, says the scripture. In other words, She has been to the legitimate doctors. The first thing you would do when you are ill is you would go and visit the specialist. You would go to the best doctor, or perhaps a legitimate doctor, should I say. You wouldn't want to go to a quack. You wouldn't want to go to somebody who practices fringe medicine. But she's tried the legitimate doctors, and they haven't been able to cure her. And perhaps after exhausting all the mainstream doctors, she has felt that she has had to go to the fringe practitioners, the quack doctors. But instead of curing her, all these doctors have added to her misery. It says here in verse 26, she suffered under many doctors. She suffered under them. In other words, she grew worse. I remember when I was growing up as a younger boy in India, in Goa, I had a sinus issue, a sinus problem. And my mother took me to a quack, which I could best describe as a quack. And that particular doctor, they didn't so much strike me for what he gave me, the cure that he gave me. I won't go too deeply into this, but he actually recommended me involve a catheter for a sinus problem. The cure itself was a little bit dodgy. But what struck me at that point when I went to his practice was how casually he received people. And he even had, and I kid you not, a number of women on his arm who were almost being affectionate to him. So he was a visiting quack, a well-known practitioner, but nonetheless a spurious doctor. So this woman may have visited people like this, not willing to go to some of these people, but nevertheless feeling helpless, feeling frustrated, feeling at the end of a rope. And you might say that the doctors were deficient in those days. Whatever she had, if she had lived today in the 21st century, she would have been cured, you might think. Today's doctors, you'll say, they have a level of sophistication, a level of technology, the breadth of knowledge to cure her. And perhaps you're right. If she had lived today with her illness, she may have been cured. But today, in today's culture, in today's society, the lesson might have involved something far worse. Ebola, perhaps. And we haven't got a cure for that yet. The bleeding from all kinds of places. It hasn't been cured. A cure hasn't been found. Doctors feel helpless today. The lesson might have involved something far worse. And this lesson for that time that this woman must face is this, that she must grasp that human knowledge can only help her to a certain point. And beyond that point, she is in the hands of God. That is the lesson. Human knowledge, human doctors can only help to a certain point. Now, I'm not against human knowledge. Knowledge is meant to be pursued. From a Christian perspective, God gives us the opportunities to gain knowledge for ourselves. Do you know something? God almost never reveals the character of His creation to us. His creation reveals His character. When we look around us, the heavens, the earth, the design around us reveals God's character. But it's not the other way around, really. God has rarely revealed His creation. He has left human beings to explore and arrive at answers ourselves. God never told Adam what elements made up the universe. He never had a periodic table for the scientists among you. And yet you will know that even today we are discovering more elements that are able to go on the periodic table. Did you know that? There are elements like Yunnan septium and Yunnan pentium, and I don't even know what they are, but nonetheless, they are part of the periodic table today. God never told Solomon how to create a digital media network. And I think that Solomon would have benefited from something like that with the vastness of his empire. God never told Moses how to travel at faster than the speed of sound, even though he could have done with that when he was escaping from Pharaoh. All of these things had been gained from science. from experimentation, from research. And sometimes religious people can be very, you know, aloof from science and say, well, we don't need science. We trust in God. But God has given us science. Knowledge, my friends, is a good thing. God wants us to pursue the secrets of the universe. I encourage you to consult the world's doctors. If you need a blood transfusion, don't be like the Jehovah's Witnesses and stay away from it. God encourages us with these things. However, and it's a big however, all this human knowledge that mankind has gained over the centuries and over the millennia, all that knowledge is only able to help us to a certain point. Knowledge cannot engender love. I have met people with PhDs, and they can't love other people. They don't know how to look after their families. They are respected in the academy, but not at home. Knowledge cannot engender trust. Someone can write a book about raising children, but that person can't make that child trust him or her. Knowledge without wisdom can puff up. That's why Paul wrote that all of us possess this knowledge, but knowledge may puff up. And even if I understand all the mysteries and have not got love, I am nobody. And I don't wish to be frivolous this morning, but I do recall the proverb from Japan, and it goes something like this. Knowledge without wisdom is a load of books on the back of an ass. You may accumulate knowledge, but it's just like placing all those books on the back of a donkey, because knowledge cannot really make you a better person in and of itself. Knowledge should teach us a very important lesson, and it's this. True knowledge will help us to acknowledge our limitations. That's what true knowledge does. It helps us to realize that we are limited. Very quickly, I just want to tell you a little illustration. I don't know whether you like short stories. I do. It's great, isn't it, to have a short story, especially when you don't have too much time to read. But one of the most delightful short stories is written by a Russian named Dostoevsky. And he wrote a particular short story called The Bet. Now, this illustration is not so much to encourage betting. Nonetheless, it's an interesting story. And the story goes like this. There was a particular banker who was very rich. And he threw a party for lots of his friends. And at that party, he began to debate the question of whether capital punishment or life imprisonment was better. He maintained that capital punishment, to kill quickly and be over and done with, was much better than life imprisonment. But at that party, there was a lawyer who disagreed. And he said that life imprisonment, no matter how long, was better than capital punishment. And the banker didn't like it. I can't believe that, he said. I would bet you that if you were in a prison for 5 years, you wouldn't last. You would want to die. 5 years, said the lawyer. I'll tell you what, we'll bet $2 million. And I'll stay in that prison for 15 years. 15 years, said the banker. Done. 15 years. But you cannot see a single person and talk to them. If you want anything, you may receive things at a request through writing a letter which is slipped under the door. You will stay on my premises. You'll stay in a room, but you will not talk to a single soul. Okay, said the banker. Okay, said the lawyer. And the deal was done. And then the lawyer took his residence in the banker's place. It said that he began to dispense notes under the door, and the first year he suffered from intense loneliness and boredom, but he ordered music and light romances. In the second year, he began to order classics. In the fifth year, there was music, wine, and food, but no books. In the sixth to the ninth year, he read the languages, he studied philosophy, he began to read history, and there were no less than 600 books that were devoured. 6 languages he learned in that time, because he wrote those on his notes, those languages. He used them in his notes. In the 10th year, he read but one book. In that 1 year, he only read the Bible, the Gospels especially. In the 11th and the 13th year, it was a history of religion and theology, culminating in the last years with natural sciences. Now, 15 years had gone, and the day to end the bet had arrived. The banker, in the meantime, had lost all his money, and he was really scared of the prospect of paying the 2 million because he would be completely bankrupt. So he decided to kill the lawyer before the bet expired. He crept into the lawyer's room, and he found a bedraggled figure who had been worn by the years of time. He was about to plunge the knife when he saw a note placed on the table, and he decided to read that note. In that note, and it's worth quoting this, the lawyer had written, "Tomorrow I obtain my freedom. For 15 years I've studied earthly life. I saw neither the earth nor people. But in your books I drank wine, I sang songs, I hunted deer and boar, I loved women, your books gave me wisdom. I despise your books. Everything is void as a mirage. I waive the 2 millions and deprive myself. I will creep out from here before the bet expires." The banker stayed his knife, and true to his word, the lawyer crept out and voided the bet. But the point of me telling you that long story is this. All that knowledge of this world, this woman has relied upon. How many doctors turned the woman away? How many doctors gave the woman up for hopeless? Have you experienced that? Each successive disappointment that you face? Well, this woman's heart, with each successive disappointment, is being changed by God. It is only when she hears of this wonderful person called Jesus that her heart melts. For she realizes that he is her only hope. He can do things that no other doctor can. No other wise person can. And that's the first lesson for us this morning. You must realize that knowledge can only help us to a certain point. The second lesson that we can learn from this miracle is this. We can learn about the limitations of material things. We can learn the limitations of material things. What does the scripture say here? In verse 25 or verse 26, she suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had. She spent all that she had. In other words, this woman must have had a considerable amount of money. In those days, you wouldn't have been able to go and see many doctors in succession. So she must have been a woman of means. But she finds that money has its limitations. She might have thought to herself, well, you know, I'm not very well, but I'll go to the best. I'll spend what I have. I've got means. I'm better than other people. But she soon realized that all that money brought nothing, no satisfaction. In fact, it made her worse. You know, money is not a bad thing, by the way. Money often gets a negative press. And people think that Christians are very against making money. Well, it's not the case at all. In the Bible, we read that it's not that money is the root of all evil, although we hear that, don't we, on the streets. Money is the root of all evil, people say. Well, it's not. The Bible actually is very precise. It says money, or the love of money, I should say, the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil. The love of money. When you begin to give your heart to building wealth, when you give your heart to accumulating material things, that is when it makes you less of a person. Have you ever been to a sale, and your heart has been set on something? You want maybe nice shoes, or you want a television. A nice television set. And you go to the sale, and there's about 50 other people there, lined up. So this is an exceptional sale now. And they all want what you want. And there's a push and a jostle, people climbing over each other. I'm not exaggerating, am I? Because we've experienced those things at certain points in the past, where people trample over each other just to get a material good cheaper, where they are willing to let other people die even. That is when you really know your heart. When your heart races and you want something, and you, if you don't get it, you know, you're there on time perhaps, but you know what, you look at everybody else's face and you think to yourself, oh, what if they get there first? Then you begin to realize something about yourself that you never realized before. Where is your love really placed upon? Money can help in the short term, but ultimately it fails to satisfy your deepest desires. This woman was optimistic, but with each successive doctor, she realizes that money cannot really help her. You know, you've put all your time, all your money, all your effort into achieving something. You felt you were there to influence somebody, to make an impact, and you subsequently found your expenditure pointless. Well, this is what this woman has gone through. And now she rejoices in the fact that what Jesus has to offer is free. Have you ever sung this hymn here before? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You don't have to bring anything when you come to Jesus, when you come to church, even when that offering bag is passed around. I'll be speaking about this. It's not about feeling a compulsion to place into the offering bag. It's about what you've experienced, your relationship with God. If you've been impacted by that, you will want to give. You will want to give back something in return. So don't feel that you're compelled to put something in the offering box simply because others are doing that. Let's move on. The first lesson that we learned from this woman's miracle is that knowledge can only help to a certain point. The second lesson, money can only help to a certain point. The third lesson is learning how to persevere. After 12 years of trying all kinds of remedies, somebody might give up. But this woman has learned of somebody who can help. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has surpassed all the best doctors. She has realized that the blind could see, the lame could walk, the dead could be raised. Have you heard of such a thing? Through any other means? How many people were raised from the dead? Do you know? Okay, let me rephrase that question. Before the Lord Jesus died, how many people were raised from the dead? How many miracles of raisings were there before he died? It's very interesting. Only three. Only three. And that is why when this miracle of Jairus' daughter that you read around Mark chapter 5, or this particular miracle, Jesus is actually going to heal Jairus' daughter. And this woman comes along and she touches him while Jesus is en route to somewhere else to raise a dying daughter. That only happens to be the second raising. But one raising has already happened by this point. And this woman, this bleeding woman, has realized something about Jesus that nobody else can do. The raising of the son at Nain, the widow's son, that happened. And this woman in this miracle, she realizes that here is a man who is exceptional. He can raise people from the dead, and now she will seek him out. So she perseveres despite the past disappointments. Have you had disappointments? Maybe for illness, maybe for something else. You've been to the doctors, you've been to the manuals, you've worn the t-shirt. Well, she's done all of these things. May I encourage you all, especially those of us in this room who are younger. You know, we have to learn that when we're younger, we all are optimistic. We all feel, you know, we'll make it in life. We have these certain plans. We have these goals. and then things don't always work the way they should do. We don't get that job we want. We don't get that spouse we would like. We don't get that those riches that we would like. We're not earning enough by the time we're 40 or 50. We begin to realize something is not quite right. And very often that leads to what people call a midlife crisis. The world isn't always what it claims to be. This woman perseveres despite past disappointments. Don't give in. This woman perseveres despite the time. 12 years of disappointment. In 12 years, people can become cynical. They can become cynical and set against spiritual things. You find people who go to church. They don't go to see the Lord. They go to church and they begin to become cynical. Because they haven't really met with God. They haven't really got that relationship with Jesus. And they turn cynical. 12 years can make a person cynical. But this woman must realize that this Jesus is different. You know? And she gives Jesus a chance. She perseveres despite the people. Let's look at verse 27 again. Verse 27. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is on his way. He's en route somewhere else. And the narrative actually doesn't give us too much by way of what's happening. It just simply says that this woman comes in the press. What does that mean? It means a crowd. A pushing, jostling, thronging crowd. People waylaying each other, perhaps almost, trying to get a glimpse of this Messiah who is working wonders around them. So naturally people are shoving and pushing, and the spotlight of the narrative, the way the writer paints the narrative, the spotlight simply falls on two people, and that is Jesus and this woman. But in the background are all these other people jostling and pushing and shoving and maybe try, just like you find in a sale. This woman must persevere despite that. What do you do if you're bleeding? You know, I'm slightly anemic because I have ulcers. And occasionally you can feel pretty weak. We've got ladies here who are going for pregnancy and they can feel pretty weak. You know, imagine this woman has been suffering for 12 years, bleeding consistently, constantly. What's she going to be? And yet she perseveres despite the people. She perseveres despite her weakness, probably anemic. She perseveres despite the distance. She must reach him. She must get there without any kind of delay. So, there's my third lesson. My third lesson was this. Persevere. Don't give up. Life can throw wobblies at us. It can. But don't give up. Because ultimately you're seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not people, by the way, you know. We come to church and we think, oh, I don't like Christian people. It can happen. But the focus is not upon Christian people. The focus is upon the Lord. That's where your hope lies. That's where the disappointments will melt away. That is where you will, once you meet with the Lord Jesus, once you begin to have that relationship, once it begins to affect you, that's where all the disappointments melt away. The fourth lesson is this. She learns to trust in God above all else. She learns to reflect upon God's promises in His Word. Now when a true believer, if you are a true believer today, and you face any kind of adversity, so let's say you're facing some kind of affliction, some fear, some doubt, some kind of trouble, opposition, whatever that is, whatever that adversity, whatever shape or form it takes, I believe that you, the first thing what you would do is you would consult the Word of God. Or at least, if you don't pick up your Bible, you would try to bring back to your memory something you have learned from in the past. And that will be a great source of comfort to you, a source of encouragement to you. the word is not the only source of encouragement, but it is the ultimate source. And as this woman, as she looks around for help, and she has been impacted, no doubt, over the years, she has learned that doctors can't help, money can't help, she'll persevere. She's turned now to the scriptures, perhaps. And as she looks around for help, she joins all the other people who are waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They had God's word at that time. They had God's word in Greek. God's word in Hebrew had already been translated into Greek. And they also had the oral instruction in the synagogues and what have you. Most people were not very educated. Very few were educated. So maybe she would have received oral instruction. But perhaps scripture texts that she read was Malachi chapter 3. Now, we didn't read this. But could you turn with me? This is very interesting. Turn back with me in your Bibles. So perhaps keep a reference where Mark is and turn back in your Bibles to Malachi and chapter 3. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so it's before the book of Matthew. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. So Malachi chapter 3 is very interesting. Apart from being the very last book of the Bible, it talks about the Messiah. Now, what does it say? It says here in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, the messenger we know from our New Testament reading is John the Baptist. "And he shall prepare the way before" who? "Before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts." So as the people read these words, they were expecting the coming of the Messiah. Look in verse 3. "And here, this is the Messiah now, he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. He shall be a refiner," says the scriptures. Look at verse 18 of Malachi chapter 3. Verse 18 says, "And then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked." This is the Lord now. The Lord is going to discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that doesn't serve God. Now, why am I prefacing my remarks in this manner? Because I want to show you something. I want to take you really to this point where Malachi is now going to give us hope. Remember in verse 2 we read, "Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth?" Now, this is the Lord coming, okay? The very final end, the last days. God appearing himself to stand on the earth. He will come again. And in chapter 4 now, in chapter 4 in verse 1, "Behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven." The day comes that shall burn as an oven. So, God is singling out one day, which is hot. It shall burn like an oven. Not literally hot, but it shall burn like an oven because there is going to be judgment upon the earth. "And all the wicked shall be like stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up." This is Malachi chapter 4 verse 1. So there we have this image. We have, on the one hand, we've got this day, this hot burning day which will burn all the wicked. But there's another day. We've got the wicked shall be burned on that day. On the other hand, in verse 2 of chapter 4, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Let me explain the image very quickly, and then I'll tell you the dynamite point I'm going to make. In the second verse, we've got another day. It's the same day, really. On this day, in verse 1, we've got the day burns all the wicked. And this day, verse 2, we've got the Son of Righteousness. It's the same day. But it's talking about the Son of God, the Messiah coming, arising with healing in His wings. And the images of cattle giving birth to calves, and the calves are renewed and they shall run and leap from the stall. That's the image. Now, why have I spent so much time, and some people are wondering perhaps, why have I gone to this, and you know, what does this have to do with a woman years, centuries later? I'll tell you why. In that verse, in Malachi chapter 4, the Son of Righteousness was already being treated as messianic by the time the woman who was bleeding lived. Okay? It was already being read as a promise of the coming Son of God, of the coming Messiah. And in the Old Testament, when we read this word wings, do you see the word wings there? In verse 2? With healing in His wings. Well, already the Jews were wearing what is known as tzitzit, their tassels actually. If you go to Israel today, or if you see the Jews up in North London, sometimes they have little bells, little tassels on the fringes of their garments. Yeah? And the word for the edge of the garment, the very edge, is the same word for wings. The same word for wings. When you read Malachi chapter 4 verse 2, you can read it in this way. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his hems. In his hems, on the borders of his garments. Turn back to Mark now. Turn back to Mark. When this woman looks around, when the bleeding woman who has suffered for 12 long years, when she looks around for help, she sees this verse. And she knows about Jesus coming to town. And she's being jostled and she's being pushed from all angles. But she knows that only if she can but touch the hem of the Messiah's garment. Just the hem. Perhaps the tzitzit, the tassel. Doesn't even have to be the hem, it has to be the tassel which is dangling around. She must but just touch one tassel. She believes she will be healed. She will be like the calves that are leaping from the stall. She'll be renewed again in her life, in her body. She'll be invigorated, she'll be fresh again. Only this God is big enough to help me. Only He can liberate her and renew her as a young calf. You see? And she recognizes that she needs but just a little faith. She was being pushed around by all kinds of people, but if only she could touch the tassel of her hem, she'd be healed. Now compare this kind of faith with the faith healers that we have today. Have you ever been to a miracle meeting? You're expecting miracles, and they wheel in a lame person who's been in a wheelchair for many years. And there comes the pastor, and he starts praying over that person, which is all fine. And then he stands back, and the person doesn't stand up because he hasn't been healed of his problem. And he says to the person, he looks him in the eye, and he says, "You have no faith." Have you experienced that? These people say that you need great faith. Not at all. Because this particular passage tells us this. You must have just little faith. A little faith goes a long way. This woman doesn't need enormous faith. She must just touch the hem. And as Jesus passes by, she strains every muscle. Every sinew is stretched. Every fiber of her being is galvanized just to reach a tassel. And God sees that little faith. He sees the ounce of courage and faith that she displays. And He gives her strength to make contact. And as she makes contact, immediately the flow of blood is stopped. And I think it must have gone beyond that. I'm sure she must have in her body felt younger and wonderful and stronger again. Otherwise, how would she have known that she was healed? What lasted for 12 long years was gone in a flash. My friends, today's message is not so much a message about healing your cancer or healing your cold or your fever. It's not about that at all. If that's what you've got from this message, then I've failed to convey what I really want to convey to you. It's not about avoiding Ebola. The lesson that we have learned from all of this is that we can only trust in God for the ultimate things. The lesson from this illness is not about that God can cure every illness. Yes, He can, but He may not, is what I want to say. He may let you go through the cancer. He may let you go through your illness because He wants to teach you something. The lesson has to be learned. God does not promise a world free of pain just yet. He does, but it is in the future. Only if you take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as your solution. Only if you accept the Lord as your Savior, if you accept Him as your love, if you follow after Him, and if you love His people, if you love Him really, you will be saved. You will be part of a world free of pain. Accept God. Take hold of Him. Don't leave Him. And whatever disappointments you've been going through, that will pale into insignificance when you have that relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and Heavenly God, we give You thanks for all that You have done. For Your love and Your care and Your compassion, we pray that You would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.